tonight, which is chapter 21 of the Declaration, which is of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Once again, we have a relatively short chapter here, and so I will read out each of the three sections and comment on it in turn. Merely to add at this point that the Westminster Confession of Faith, upon which this is relatively closely based, adds a further paragraph at the end, which you could argue, reading it, depending on your own political persuasion, it's really saying that we should, in fact, all be, as we have a Conservative government, good Conservatives, and seek to maintain the Conservative government. If, however, at the next election, they get thrown out and we have a socialist government, then we should all be good socialists and seek to maintain the socialist government. That's not quite accurate, but it's much more political than it is religious. This illustrates one of the differences between Congregationalism or independency and Presbyterianism. So, paragraph 1 reads as follows. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigour and the curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, the whole legal administration of the covenant of grace to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. I wonder if you noticed the similarity between that paragraph and Ephesians chapter 1. And if you think, well, I can't really see much at all, the answer is Ephesians chapter 1 in the original Greek is one sentence. This also has no full stops until you get to the end. This is the problem with reading something that is over 300 years old. So what it's saying is basically, under the gospel, Christ has freed us from a number of things. We're not going to look at every single one of them, but we're going to look at the more important ones, and we're going to look at them not in detail, but merely turn to some of the references to see whether or not the declaration is right in what it says. So it says that Christ has freed us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we were looking at this in part this morning. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, and we'll read from verse 9 to get the context. For they themselves, the surrounding peoples, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Christ has delivered us, or as it says more accurately, delivers us, it's an ongoing thing, from the wrath to come. So we have freedom from the wrath of God in the future, as well as in the present. Then if you just turn back into Colossians, Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul writes there, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of Satan, from the evil kingdom, where we all loved to do what was wrong, we all loved to sin. Now we've been delivered from that, we've been made free from that by the work of Christ in our hearts. We've been delivered from the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 8. In fact, we could almost read most of Romans chapter 8. But Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The previous chapter, Paul has described how the only effect that the law has upon him is a condemning effect. It brings him down. It is not an instrument of sanctification. It's a means of condemnation. But the Christian, by Christ, has been delivered from the law of sin and of death. Now, the declaration makes mention that we've been delivered from the ceremonial aspects of the law. Now, as we saw when we were looking at the law of God, in an earlier chapter, we saw that, in fact, you can't break down the Old Testament Mosaic law in that way. It's one whole which stands or falls together. And we saw that the whole of the law has gone. And that's what Paul's saying here. We have been delivered from that law. But we must note at the same time that does not mean that we are antinomian, which is normally meant to mean that we can sin as we like and get away with it. It's nothing like that at all. There is still a moral law that we must keep and uphold. But we have been made free in order that we might keep that. We're going to look at that in a bit more detail. But before we were converted, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, before we were converted, we had no choice. We couldn't do what was right because we were rebels in our hearts against God. So even though we may do what outwardly to other people may have appeared to be good and right, yet because our hearts were doing it from a wrong motive, it was still sin. And we were in bondage to sin. You perhaps are aware of a book that was written by Martin Luther during the Reformation called The Bondage of the Will. And he's pointing out there that the will of man is in bondage, it is bound by sin, so that men sin. In everything that they do, every aspect of their life is tainted by sin. But Paul says, once a person has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14 of Romans 6, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We've been delivered from the bondage to sin. The power of sin has been broken. A person who is a true Christian now has the freedom not to sin. That's important. And we can look at people and say, well, in their lives, the power of sin does not appear to have been broken. The power of sin has not been broken in their life, then they cannot be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a genuine one. And then the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from the fear of death. We turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 to 57, very familiar words for many of us. Paul writes, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been delivered from the fear of death. Rather now, we can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So rather than living in fear and dread of death, while we may fear the form that our death will take, none of us like the thought that we will suffer years of agony with cancer or something, or that we might have some cruel and barbaric death, which is perhaps not so common these days, but we can have a fear of these things. That's a perfectly natural thing. But death itself, worrying about death and what's on the other side, the Christian has none of that, because Christ has delivered them from the power of sin. And the power of sin and the results of sin are what cause the fear of death. And since Christ has freed us from those things, we now have freedom from the fear of death. And indeed now we have been adopted into the family of God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then also in Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7, Paul saying virtually the same thing, so we won't turn to it for the moment. But also in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer says there that we have been freed from these things in order that we might have direct access into the presence of God. Hebrews 9 and verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. Now I've typed this wrongly. That's not the verse I'm looking for. It speaks about us having direct access into the presence of God. I'm sorry, I've got it wrong. You're probably familiar with it. If anyone can think of it off the top of their heads. No, well, the other verse that we could use is Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have access to God. We have access into his presence. Marianne's about to tell me which verse it actually is. Yes, I got the wrong chapter. I thought that might be the case. It's Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So all these things we can see, the declaration is right. We've been delivered from all these things, from all these negative things, from the power of sin, from the wrath to come, from the powers of darkness. We've been delivered from the fear of death. We've been delivered from the law of sin and death. We've been delivered from those things into the kingdom of God. We've been delivered into his family. We have been made his children. We have access into his immediate presence by the blood of Christ. Now all these things have to do with Christian liberty. We've been freed from these things. We've been freed not merely from those things, we've been freed to certain things, which is why the declaration also mentions adoption as children and access into God's presence. But then it goes on from there, because there is more to Christian liberty than merely the things we've been liberated from. There are the things we've been liberated from in the present, and with things we should continue to be liberated from. The declaration says this: God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines, or to obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now, one of the things in which the declaration is attacking at this point is Roman Catholicism. In Roman Catholicism, you ask someone, ask a Roman Catholic, the vast majority of them, you ask them, what do you believe? They say, well, I don't know. Ask the priest. That's his job. I believe what the priest believes. And you say, what do you do? What should you do as a good Roman Catholic? Well, I do what the church tells me to do. I do what the church says. I do what the priest tells me. They haven't thought about it. They've not gone to the scriptures. They're a Roman Catholic. Therefore, they do it. And Roman Catholicism binds them with all manner of things. And you can perhaps think of things, if you have Roman Catholic friends or have had contact with Roman Catholics, about some of the things that they feel obligated to do, like keeping certain fast days and feast days, going to Mass a certain number of times, going to confession. Now, where do you read about these things in the Bible? They're not there at all. But they are told, you must do them. And if they don't do them, well, God hasn't told them to do them, but they're told, if you don't do them, well, it's not going to go well with you. You're in a bad way. Naughty boy, naughty girl. And it's through this sort of thing that the papacy and the priesthood of Roman Catholicism holds such great power over what they call the laity, over the people. But the Declaration tells us that that is wrong. Our obedience is to be to the scriptures alone. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes about the Thessalonians' obedience to the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. It was the Bible they believed. It was the scriptures that they believed. It was the scriptures that they practiced and they followed. We read in Acts 17 about the Bereans. Paul had been kicked out of Thessalonica, and he'd gone down the road to Berea, and he'd preached in the synagogue of the Jews, and instead of saying, we don't like this, we're going to kick you out, it says that the Bereans were more noble than the Jews of Thessalonica. And what they did was to take their Bibles and to read in the Bible to find out whether or not what the Bible said was the same as what Paul was saying. And of course, if they'd have examined their Bibles carefully, they would have found that indeed Paul's message was the message of the Old Testament. And what we find in the scriptures is that when it comes to obeying men, it's something that we are told we shouldn't have to do. When men come up with their rules and their regulations, what we find, if you remember when we did Matthew 23, Jesus condemns such people for imposing such things. Matthew 23. Jesus says this in denouncing the Pharisees. He says in verse 1, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, and do not do, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do to be seen by men. Turn back to Matthew 15. Again, Jesus is denouncing the Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. But he answers and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honour your father and your mother. And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honouring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And then he describes them as hypocrites who have been prophesied in the Old Testament. So the traditions of men are not things that we should seek to follow. It's the scriptures that we seek to follow. And it's God himself who is the Lord of our conscience. and God as he has spoken to us through the scriptures. Now you do get people who say, oh, but God has told me to do this. And if you find that it's something that is contrary to the teaching of the scriptures, you can say to them, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. God hasn't told you to do that because he said otherwise. But then you do get men and women in churches who say, oh, but we've always done things that way. You've got to do this. Now, it's possible that on occasion we have people coming in here on a Sunday evening who would say, you're doing things wrong. You should be up in the pulpit. You should be standing up and not sitting down. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? Might be a tradition to which they hold very strongly, but it's not there. Now, all of us have our own traditions. All of us have our own backgrounds. All of us have our own particular understandings of the scriptures. But just because we have a certain opinion, which we believe to be right, does not necessarily mean that we therefore have divine authority to impose that upon other people. If we had here tonight members of the Christian Brethren, depending on what sort they were, you might find them horrified to find that we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 naked female heads. Dreadful. They would say the Bible says women should wear hats. Well, I would disagree and say the Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible says that a woman has been given her hair as a covering, and she should wear that covering at all times. Now, my understanding of that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is completely different to the understanding of some people. Now, it's a matter of conscience. If my wife wants to wear a hat, she is perfectly at liberty to do so. And if she doesn't want to wear a hat, I'm not going to make her. And none of you ladies here tonight, I'm not going to say to you, you must wear a hat. Now, if you want to wear them, fine. Although I find that some ladies wear hats, they wear the biggest ones imaginable. And it seems to be a fashion show. Not always the case, but there are instances that I've seen. And people that take this view seem to think it's only when you come to church. Whereas if they're going to be consistent, it's all the time. Because this is a building. And it's bricks and mortar. There's nothing special about this place, except it just happens to be the place where the church meets. So, never think that just because you're walking into a building, suddenly you've got to slip a hat on. That's silly. That's a tradition of men. Your conscience is not bound by that. If that's what you believe, fine. Wear a hat every Sunday. And every other day of the week. And if your conscience tells you, no, you don't need to wear one, don't wear one. If your conscience tells you that you should do something, well, that's what you must do. And if your conscience tells you that you shouldn't, then you don't. I'm sure perhaps we could have a discussion about this afterwards as to different traditions that we're aware of. And I'm sure we'll listen to some and we'll have a laugh at them and think, well, how silly. And yet there are other things that could be mentioned, and you'd probably suddenly stiffen up and say, oh, just a minute, just a minute. Can't say that's a tradition, that's in the Bible. And you might find it's one way of reading a passage, but it's not the only way of reading a passage. We're going to see this perhaps in a couple of weeks' time when we come to look at the Sabbath. But let me give you a couple of obvious ones. A couple are actually mentioned in the scriptures. Should a Christian be a vegetarian? Some people would say, yes, a Christian should be a vegetarian. But there's nowhere in the Bible that insists that that is the case. Should a Christian drink alcohol? That's perhaps a more thorny question. Is it right to drink alcohol or not? What does your conscience tell you? Some Christians say, well, there's nothing wrong with it. And you go to their house and you open your fridge and there's a row of cans of lager. And perhaps they've laid down some wine in the cellar if they're fortunate enough to have one. Other people who would say, the demon drink, I would not even allow a drop into my house. Just to mention as an aside, I went to a brethren assembly one day with my wife. This is some years ago. And we went along to the Lord's Supper. And when the cup came round, we both of us did as we usually did. We had quite a large swig. And it quite took us back because it wasn't just wine they put in, it was sherry. and it was just a little bit strong. And we mentioned this to someone afterwards, and they said, oh, really? Was it? Can't say that we noticed. It was the old gentleman who always organised that. So obviously, as far as he was concerned, and they were concerned, this wasn't a problem. But for some Christians, it's a big problem. But the Bible doesn't say, you shall or shall not drink alcohol. It tells us that we have liberty. We have freedom. Should a Christian smoke tobacco? The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible gives us liberty in this matter. I know Christians that smoke. I wish they didn't. I think it's disgusting. It's smelly. I don't like people that smoke sitting next to me, let alone having them smoke next to me. I try and avoid smoke-filled rooms at all cost. I find British Rail most annoying because they don't segregate smokers sufficiently. And I can still smell that disgusting smell drifting down from the other end of the coach. But yet a Christian has liberty. You go to Holland and you'll find probably that the vast majority of ministers at the end of a meeting will light up their pipes. They see nothing wrong with it at all. We have freedom. Now, I'm not saying immediately let's all go off to the pub and let's all go off and start smoking like chimneys. What I'm saying is you cannot say to anybody you're doing wrong. Because otherwise you'd have to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was described as being a wine bibber and a glutton. He drank alcohol. He didn't get drunk. The prohibition in the scriptures with regard to alcohol is upon getting drunk. It's not upon alcohol itself. If you think there's a danger that you'll get drunk, don't touch it. If you think that there's a danger that by you drinking, someone else will drink and get drunk, then don't touch it. Because, as Paul says, that's the passage that we read in Romans 14. You've got to think of other people. But we're not bound by these things. We have liberty to do them or not to do them. They are, as some people call it, things indifferent. Or other people call them doubtful things. I think doubtful things is a bit too emotive because it prejudges the issue. If it's doubtful, it probably means it's wrong. I think calling them things indifferent is much better. We might get agitated about them, but we have no right to impose our judgments upon other people in areas where the Bible has given them freedom. Now, if you see someone committing sin, if you see someone going off with someone else's wife and committing adultery, if you see someone feeling hatred and anger towards another person, if you see someone committing some other act of sin, you can go up to them and say, the Bible says this is wrong, you must stop. And that's what you should do. But if you see them doing something that, well, you wouldn't do it, doesn't mean you must insist and expect them not to do it. They've got the freedom, their conscience before God. By all means, instruct them and explain to them why you believe as you do. But they must have the freedom in Christ to come to their own conclusions. In the Christian church, we do not have any thought police. You do have that in Roman Catholicism. It's not quite so obvious these days. In the past, it used to be called the Inquisition. If you didn't believe what the Roman Catholic Church taught, they would come round early in the morning and knock on your door and whip you off, and you'd be interrogated, thumb screws, the rack, everything imaginable, until you confessed to all manner of heresies and, once again, conformed to, quote, Mother Church. They have no right to do such things. None whatsoever. I have no right to impose anything on you unless it's found in the scriptures. If it's in the scriptures, I will impose it and I will insist upon it. But in other areas, the length of your hair, the colour of your dress, the cut of your suit, is entirely up to you. Now, if you decide to wear particularly short skirts, I might suggest that you lengthen them a little for the sake of the men. I'm sure there are things some of the men might do that would be a stumbling block to the women. And then you'd probably find my wife would go around and suggest to you that you didn't do that. Not because you mustn't, not because you're not allowed to, but because it's not helpful for other people. And that is the whole principle that Paul gives us in Romans 14. Let's just turn back to it for a moment. Note the first verse. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not for disputes over doubtful things, or things indifferent. And he goes through and he takes some examples. He talks about meat. He talks about wine. He talks about days of the week. And he says, these things are not important. But you've got to think of other people. Verse 19. Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offence. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, what your conscience allows you to do. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. You think of something, you can do it with a clear conscience, it's not condemned in the scriptures, you do it. Now your neighbour, a good, godly man, says, I could never do that, my conscience won't allow me. Fine, well, don't encourage him to do the thing that you find freedom to do. Because otherwise you'll be causing him to sin. And you have to consider whether or not you will actually carry on doing that thing, because it might cause him to do it and cause him to sin. You don't want that. You don't want to cause a brother or a sister in Christ to stumble. You want to help them. And so you might refrain from certain things that you are perfectly entitled to do, not because they're wrong, but for the sake of other people. Because you love them. Christ died for them. That's why Paul goes on to say in chapter 15, verse 7, therefore, on the basis of all that he said, remember the chapter divisions aren't infallible, this should still be part of chapter 14, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Notice Paul doesn't say, therefore receive one another as they believe the Savoy Declaration of Faith. Therefore receive one another as they dot all your I's and cross all your T's in terms of your practice. He says, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us. That means if someone has been received by Christ, unless they are heretics or unless they are living in sin, we have no biblical authority to turn them away. We should receive them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Very often the disputes that you get between Christians aren't over the important things in the Bible, they're over peripheral things. How much water should you use when you baptize someone? Someone says you need a bathful. Someone says a thimbleful will do. Are you going to fall out with someone over the amount of water that's used? That's silly. We'll actually be looking at that in several weeks' time when we look at baptism. Someone feels it's quite all right to cut the grass on a Sunday. Someone else thinks it's dreadful. We're going to look at that in more detail in 2 weeks' time when we look at the Sabbath. There are many other things we can consider. But primarily it's the scriptures that bind us. We come to the scriptures. What do the scriptures teach? And we go as far as the scriptures go. We are freed from so many things. If you go back into the Old Testament, as I mentioned when we were looking at the law, there are so many things. The Jews were hedged round as if they were little children. You must do this, you mustn't do that. But in Christ, those barriers have been taken away, and we're treated as adults. It's not just wearing clothing made of mixed fibre that is prohibited in the Old Testament. Did you know it even goes as far as to saying when a man can enjoy conjugal relations with his wife? Now we're free from that now. We can enjoy that when we choose. We have freedom. In the Old Testament, it was prescribed when you could and when you couldn't. So what the scriptures teach and affirm and uphold, those are the things that bind us. In everything else, we have freedom. Paul says in Galatians 5, in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." It's interesting, I did hear once about some woman who was sent off to university, and she was given a text to take with her, and it was Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." And it was while she was at university, she actually read Colossians, and she read it in context, and realised that someone was trying to impose their understanding upon her and the way she lived, rather than allowing her Christian freedom to do what the Bible says she should do, to not do what the Bible says she shouldn't do, and liberty in everything else. So therefore, we can't insist on our traditions. We can't insist upon them, and we can't seek to bind them on other people. But then, finally, the third paragraph, the declaration states, "They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction. So they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives." We've been delivered from certain things. We've been freed from things in order that we can do the things we couldn't do before. Live to please God. Once again, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We've got freedom. We haven't got license. There are still things we mustn't do, and still things that we must. Those are the foundation and the framework within which we have our freedom. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16. Read for verse 15. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Speaking of those who pervert the truth, he says, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and having known it, turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, because he's a dog, that's what dogs do. And a sow, having been washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Because what does a sow do? A sow wallows in the mire. There's been no change of nature. Whereas for the true believer, there has been a change of nature, and so the true believer has freedom without the license. And it's interesting to see people running around today, all sorts of perverts, saying, freedom, freedom, we're free from all this archaic nonsense that you keep preaching about. We're free from all that. No, you're not. You're in bondage. Bondage to sin. Bondage to wickedness. And it's going to end up in hell. Whereas the Christian is freed from such bondage. And is freed, living in the glorious liberty of the children of God, to do what is right. So, in closing, there's many other things that we could say about this. But I think the principles are clear there. Primarily in Romans chapter 14, particularly verse 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And also, if you want to study further, 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10. And you must take those three chapters together in their context. It's often easy just to jump into chapter 9 and think you understand what chapter 9 is about. Chapter 9 is an integral part of Paul's argument about liberty of conscience found in chapter 8 and 10. Go to there, look and see what he says, and he's saying just the same sort of thing. We have this freedom of conscience. We have liberty. We don't have license. We have liberty to do what is right. We have liberty to abstain from sin. And we have liberty to live according to the dictates of our consciences, not everybody else's. So we need to ask ourselves, are we free? Has Christ freed us from sin and death and hell? If so, then we need to ask this. How do we use our gospel freedom? Do we use it to obey God and do what is right? To build up others and to encourage them? To ensure that we don't cause them to stumble and fall into sin? Or do we use it as license and say, God's forgiven me! So even if I now go off and sin, then God's still forgiven me, so I can go to all the flesh pots that I choose and live in that manner and have no fears for the future. Sorry, but if you think like that, it just shows you haven't a clue. You've never been converted and are a stranger to the grace of God. You're a dog who is returning to his vomit and a sow returning to wallowing in the mire. No, we must not use our freedom to sin, but rather we use it to bring glory to God, to do what is right, and to live for him. I hope all of us will have that as the goal of our lives. Now, do we have any questions or points that people want to make?